We're going to start in chapter 10, verse 17. And we're just going to read for now through verse 24. Hey, nice job. Was that you, Nathaniel?
No.
we're just going to read to verse 24. We're going to spend most of our time in these verses, and then we'll hit the next section briefly. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Okay, Christy, give me some readers, please. A little difficult to see this. You young people will understand this when you get older. Okay, we see as he starts in verse 17 about the 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now remember, previously in the chapter, Jesus sent out the 72, and he sent them out kind of like he did with the 12, remember, with nothing. They took nothing with them. And he even told them here in chapter 10 that they couldn't even take sandals. And so he sent them out with nothing, very much like he did the 12. And he says also that he sends them out like sheep among wolves. And then also we know that in chapter 9, when the 12 were sent out, they were unable to cast out a demon in that young boy, remember, that we read about. And so when the 72 come back, or 70, depending on what version of the Bible you have, they came back, they seemed to be surprised that they were successful in casting out demons. And I don't know, I don't know if they were kind of like, well, the 12, these apostles, the ones that were there with Jesus all the time, they were not able to cast out this demon, but they were subject to us in your name. And so it was like they were surprised. But they've watched Jesus do this, but now they've done it by their own hand in the name of Jesus. And so they've experienced now the power of the name of Jesus, is what they've done. But Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11 says, "For this reason God highly exalted him," the name of Jesus, "and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." And so we see that these 72 have experienced the power of the name of Jesus. He also has power. The name of Jesus has power to save, as we've seen in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So the name of Jesus has power has power over demons, has power over illness, has power over death, and has power to save. And that's just a short list, okay? That's just a short list. But we see that they come back and they are beside themselves, that they are out there and they were able to cast out demons. Their mission, according to them, was successful. That's the key. The mission for them was successful, and that's why they rejoiced. Now look in verse 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That seems a little odd. I mean, it just kind of seems a little out of place here. You know, they come back and they're excited that they're able to cast out demons. And then Jesus just says, big deal. I saw Satan fall out of heaven, you know. But he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He's likely not necessarily referring to the original fall of Satan that we see in the Old Testament or the final defeat when Christ comes back to throw Satan and his angels into the lake of fire, of course. He's likely referring to the overall fall of Satan from beginning to end, which would be comprised of many falls, including this one. And we know that Satan, of course, will ultimately be defeated. As we see in Romans 16:20, it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So we know that what Satan's ultimate demise is. And then in verse 19, he says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So what we see here is Jesus affirming that the authority that he had given them to cast out demons definitely came from him. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So we know that any power or authority that they had over illnesses, over death, over demons, or whatever the case may be, was nothing of themselves, but it only came from Christ. Anything that we have, whether it be supernatural or whatever the case may be, that we see God doing in our lives or through us or whatever the case may be, has been given to us by God himself and through Christ. And when he says that I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, what do you think he means by this? Do you think he's literally talking about serpents and scorpions, while we know that that there have been instances in the scriptures, you know, that they were unharmed by such things? But I mean, what do you think he's referring to?
Demons.
Who said that? Good answer. Way to go, Nathaniel. Yeah, it's likely that he's referring to demons because he refers to the power of the enemy. We see that he says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So, basically what he's saying is like, hey, these demons, they're poisonous. Don't mess with them. How many of you told your kids not to mess with snakes? I grew up catching snakes, okay? I've always been fascinated by snakes. I don't know if that says something about me or not, but When I was a kid, what was that?
She said, yes, it does.
She said. Yeah. Mr. Ted, I was right there with you, fascinated by them, so I'll just jump
out. Okay, thank you. I appreciate it. We had this lake behind our house, and I used to go along the bank, and I would find snakes sunning themselves right there on the bank, and so I'd pick them up and carry them around, play with them for a little while, and put them back. And one day I was messing with this snake, and my dad, he normally saw me walking around with a snake, but he freaked out this time because I had picked up a water moccasin. And I didn't know. I was just another snake sunning himself. So, and when I lived in Dublin while I was in college at Tarleton, I lived in this old farmhouse. And it didn't have air conditioning, didn't have heat, didn't have insulation. And so it was midnight one night, and it was hot, and I had the window open. And I heard something rattling outside my window, and I went out there and looked, and there was a gigantic rattlesnake sitting out there outside the house. And I had dogs. I didn't want them to get bit, so I was going to kill this snake, but the only thing I had was like a hatchet about that big and a broom handle. And so I pinned his head down with a broom handle and cut his head off with a hatchet, and his head was about that wide. He had 16 rattles and a button, but he was big. Well, I went on to,
Dublin.
It was in Dublin, yeah. I was mowing my yard a few days later, and I saw a little baby rattlesnake crawling off. And then I was mowing a little further, and I saw another one. And I saw four of them that day. And come to find out, I had a den under my house. And so a buddy of mine came by with this 55-gallon drum, and he had all these snakes in it. And I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm catching snakes for the rattlesnake roundup." And he said, "I'm selling them for like $7 a pound." I said, "Let's crawl up under my house and we'll grab all them snakes under there." And so we did. We crawled under the house with a flashlight and a snake catcher and pulled about 7 or 8 snakes under there. Hey, if you ever want an adrenaline rush, that's a pretty good one. Some people like to skydive. I like to crawl under houses and pull out snakes.
Ted, you're still within the 30 days.
Oh, yeah.
I feel like this is an East Texas sermon.
The point is, don't mess with snakes and demons, okay? So, that was a long way of going around that, but I mean, that's where we ended up.
That's a good example of young males that are 20-something have no brain.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, the brain actually don't connect until you're 25.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right. And we've seen that personally with our sons. I lost my place. Where am I?
Snakes and demons.
Okay, snakes and demons. Any authority, again, that they had over these things was given to them by Christ. Verse 20 says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So, it just kind of, you know, you would think when these 72 came back, they were excited. And I would imagine they're coming back saying, "I can't wait to tell Jesus what we did and the success that we had." You know, I can imagine they're like, "I wonder what he's going to say." You know, he's going to be so excited. He's going to be so proud of us. And they come back and Jesus says, "Anything that you have, I've given you. So don't rejoice in the fact that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And I wonder if this might have been a little bit of a wet blanket thrown on them, you know? If they were like, I expected a better response, you know? I was hoping that you'd be a little more excited for us. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So basically, what I think what he's saying here is don't depend on the successes of your ministries for your source of joy. Because he knows that there will be a time when they are going to be persecuted. He knows that there's going to be times when they may even be imprisoned or they may be killed. What happens when they go on the next missionary journey? And they are persecuted. And they don't see the success like they saw in this one, according to what they deem as successful. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah preached for 40 years and had 2 converts. And that's it. He had Baruch, his scribe, and Ebed-Melech was an Ethiopian eunuch who served the king. 40 years with 2 converts. No wonder they called him the weeping prophet, right? But what if our missionary journeys are not successful? I mean, if our joy is based on these circumstances, no matter how great they are, no matter what God does through these circumstances, this is not the source of our joy. When I was pastoring a church in Louisiana, I was going to seminary at the same time, and when I graduated from seminary, I have to admit I was young and I was a little full of myself. Not like now, of course. But what are you laughing at? But I thought it was time to move on to bigger and better things. I was pastoring a little bitty church, and now these people were good to us. They loved us, and we loved that church. But I was ambitious. I wanted to pastor a big church. And so I got a job at First Baptist Church Burleson as a church planter. And I was going to build the biggest church Burleson had ever seen. This town was growing like gangbusters, a lot like what Weatherford is now. And it was a prime opportunity to go in there and start a new church. Not only that, but I didn't need any help either. I wasn't going to ask for anybody to come with me. We were going to just reach lost people, and that was it. I was pretty full of myself. We worked at it for 2 years, and it failed. And I was devastated. I thought God set me up to fail. And for about 2 years after that, I didn't open my Bible. I didn't pray. I was mad. I went to church just because of my family. But I was very disappointed. Sorry, it was a hard... What if my joy had been dependent on the success or the failure of my missions? See, and that's what I was relying on for my joy, was I wanted to be successful at church planting. I wanted to build a big church. And I was disappointed because that, for me, that was where I was trying to find joy. And so instead of trying to find joy in successful ministries or even just successful missions that we go on, he wants us to depend on what is eternally constant and immovable for our source of joy. The fact that your name is written in heaven is an eternal fact from before the foundation of the world. And there's nothing that can change that. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So what does he mean by foreknew? I hear this explained, and I used to explain it too back before I was a Calvinist. I used to explain foreknowledge as God looked down through the annals of time and saw who was going to choose him or say yes to him, and those are the ones that he chose. But it's funny, doesn't that make man sovereign over God? If God's will is subject to the choice of man? You see, this whole idea of foreknowledge means that he knew me intimately before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." So we know that God knew us in eternity past. We've always been known. But there's also those that he did not know. We see that in Matthew 7:21-23, when Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many works, mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He has either always known you, or he has never known you. That doesn't mean he doesn't know who these people are. He's not oblivious to the fact that he created them. But it's an intimate knowledge. It's the same knowledge like Adam knew his wife. It's an intimate knowledge. So the source of our joy should always be the unchangeable sovereign will of the Father. And that's what we see in the following verses. In verse 21, it says, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Notice here that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, but the disciples rejoiced in their experience. Y'all see the difference? The disciples were joyful because the success of their mission. But when Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, he rejoiced in the eternal, constant, sovereign will of the Father. Here Jesus is explaining of how their names have been written in heaven. It is by God's sovereign will to hide these things from the wise and understanding and reveal them to little children. And some people might ask, why would Jesus rejoice in such a thing as God not revealing certain things or these things to certain people? It just kind of seems odd for some people why Jesus would rejoice in that. But we know that Jesus rejoiced in the perfect truth because he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He also refers to his Father as the Lord of heaven and earth. And this reminds us that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And as a creator, he is the one who determines how everything in heaven and on earth function and work and are sustained. He is the one. Nothing happens in the heavens or on earth without the sovereign will of the Father. Because God is creator, he is also sovereign over creation. He's also the one who determines not only who is redeemed, but how they are redeemed. He says that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. So who's he referring to? Is he saying all smart people are going to hell? If that's the case, I'm in good company because I'm not that smart. But is that what he's saying? Only little children are going to heaven? No. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We notice that Paul uses irony here because he says that God's wisdom is foolish to those who are perishing. But then he says, God's foolishness is wiser than men. 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 21 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." So what was sought out in the Greek culture more than anything?
Wisdom.
I mean, they had all of the... See, I told you I'm not very smart. I can't even think.
Socrates,
Aristotle, Plato, all these philosophers. Of course, they were several hundred years before this time. But to them, wisdom was a way of unlocking the secrets of the universe. That's what they believed. The funny thing is, God has hidden the very secret that is the most important of the universe, the secret of the universe. He's hidden these from the wise. They thought wisdom unlocked the secrets of the universe, but God has hidden it from the wise, and he has revealed it to little children. So what's he referring to when he says little children? Well, we see that, of course, in Matthew 18, 1 through 6. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depths of the sea.'" So basically what he's saying is that we have to become humble like a child. Make ourselves least like a child was considered during this time. Imagine trying to convince an adult that Santa exists. What would they say to you? They'd probably laugh at you, right? But it's funny how children believe it without even thinking twice. So the idea that children believe like this can either be good or it can be bad, depending on who's teaching them. And we see we need to make sure that as little children, as we humble ourselves, that we are grounded in truth. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So what Paul is saying here in Ephesians is that although we come to Christ as little children, as humble little children, we grow into maturity so that we cannot be deceived any longer by worldly wisdom. What does it mean to be humble like a child? When we think of that, these are the things that God, these are the ones who God has revealed the truths to. Now, I also believe that it is God who gives us this humility in the first place to be able to believe, because God is all sovereign. Then if we look in verse 22, it says, "All things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So when he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father," Jesus reminds us that God has given him all authority and power. And he also reminds them of this later on in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. He says, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me.'" And you remember back in verse 21 when Jesus referred to the Father as the Lord of heaven and earth? And the Father has given Jesus authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And as one who's been given authority over heaven and earth, Jesus can reveal the Father to whomever he chooses to. Of course, because Jesus is also God, he only reveals to the Father to those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, to those whose names are written in heaven. In verse 23 and 24, he says, "Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So what Jesus is referring to, is it just the fact that they saw miracles? They saw Jesus teaching? I mean, is that what he's saying when blessed are the ones who have the eyes to see what you see? Is that because, I mean, didn't everybody else see it too? Didn't the multitudes, the great multitudes, didn't they see Jesus healing people, raising the dead, teaching? They saw it as well. But why did Jesus say, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see"? What's the difference? It's the fact that they've been given spiritual sight. When Jesus turned to the disciples and said this privately, he was not speaking to the multitudes. He was just speaking to the disciples. The multitudes saw the miracles. They saw everything that Jesus did physically. But this is physical sight. The disciples, however, were blessed to have been given this spiritual sight. And how do we know this? We know it because Jesus said that your names have been written in heaven. We know that they have been given spiritual sight. 1 Peter 1:10-12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So while the disciples have been given spiritual sight to see, Jesus actually said that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it. What they longed to see, he's talking about the prophets and the kings, what they longed so much to see was the consummation of all of history. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, we see this, it explains this consummation of history. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." This is what the prophets and the kings and even the angels long to look into. The fact that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every one of them. You have everything that you need. You have everything. God has already given it to you. He has blessed us with everything. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us as adoption, in adoption to as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. These are the things that the prophets longed to see. Now see, the prophets, they had spiritual sight though, didn't they? But they didn't see the consummation of what they were teaching. They didn't see the fulfillment of it in Christ. They longed to. They wanted to see it. But they never saw it physically. So while the crowds had physical sight with no spiritual sight, the prophets and the kings had spiritual sight with no physical sight, and the disciples had spiritual sight as well as physical sight. And that's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the eyes who see what you see." Because so many have been looking for this for generations. All right, let's read verse 25 through 37. We're going to go through this briefly because I don't have much time left. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he," the lawyer, deciding to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed him, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go, you go and do likewise." So the question is, this lawyer, of course, he was not a lawyer like what we think of lawyers. He was an expert in the Mosaic law. He was an expert in the law. And he wanted to put Jesus to the test. He wasn't necessarily really concerned about eternal life. He was more concerned about trying to get Jesus to discredit himself. But he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What's the problem with this statement or this question?
Can't do it.
It's works based, isn't it? That's right. You can't do it. But what? How does Jesus respond to him? He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Previously, see, the problem with this question this guy asked is that the simple idea that he could do anything at all to inherit eternal life is ridiculous. But Jesus just praised God that he had hidden these things from the wise and understanding. In other words, this lawyer who's an expert in the law. There's nothing that we can do on our own that would cause our names to be written in heaven. This is the work of God and God alone. And it's something that is unchangeable, that has been there for eternity past. And so Jesus says, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And so he responds to him by referring him back to the law. And so what Jesus is telling the lawyer is that if he could do anything to inherit eternal life, it would have to be done by following the law to the letter. Every bit of it. And so the lawyer responds by quoting the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And so Jesus tells him, says, "Hey, if you do this, you'll live." If he does what? Well, if he loves God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and also loves his neighbor as himself. Jesus said that these basically cover all of the law, right? So, if you do these things, if you love God with everything you have, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you will live. Answering his question, this is what you must do to inherit eternal life. The problem is, what's the problem?
We can't do it.
No one has ever done it. No one. Ezekiel 20:11, and I believe this is kind of where Jesus is getting this from. He says, I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. But no one has ever fulfilled the law except for Christ. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it. The fact that we were even born is our third strike. Because we were born into sin. We inherited Adam's sin. We see a similar situation later on in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27. The rich young ruler. Yeesh. And the ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. What's he pointing him back to?
The law.
The law. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So when Jesus is telling this lawyer, he's pointing him back to the law. He said, do that and you'll live. But the reality is, it's absolutely impossible. And only God can save. So, the last part, of course, is with Mary and Martha. I don't have time to go through all that. But in conclusion, the question today is this. Actually, I do need to read it real quick. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The good portion. We see an example of someone doing. Martha's doing. She's doing, doing, doing. While Jesus said that Mary had chosen what was good, and that was to rest at the feet of Jesus. So in conclusion, the question today is, what is the good portion? And what should be our source of joy? It's not circumstantial victories. It's not our good works. It's not busy work. The good portion is resting and rejoicing in the eternally constant truth that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Not because we are wise or good or deserving, but simply because of God's perfect will. That's a truth that will never change. This is our source of joy. And I'm going to close by reading this passage from Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our source of joy. Let's pray. Father, we praise you so much again for your word. Your word brings life. But most of all, Father, we rejoice in the fact that in eternity past, our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we thank you, Father, that is the source of our joy, and it will never be moved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.